Good afternoon to all of you again, and all of those listening in out in cyberland. It's amazing how easy it has become to do so-called video conferencing. It used to be a very expensive endeavor, and now you can do it anywhere, almost anywhere. I had several of them this week. The Thanksgiving tradition is deeply ingrained in American culture. Prolific author O. Henry wrote, "There is one day that is ours. There is one day when all we Americans who are not self-made go back to the old home to eat biscuits and marvel how much nearer to the porch the old pump looks than it used to be. Thanksgiving Day is the one day that is purely American." The quote is a little bit dated when you think about going back to the old pump. Harkens back to my childhood, perhaps, but maybe not to some of you that are younger. But nevertheless, Thanksgiving is an American holiday, an American tradition. In fact, when we lived in Germany, there were those that would, the big event was to befriend somebody that was American so that they could come over on Thanksgiving Day to eat turkey and all the fixings. Unlike so many other customs, Thanksgiving is seen as a truly American tradition. Like French wine belongs to French cuisine and German beer to Oktoberfest, turkey and pumpkin pie belong to the American Thanksgiving festivities. I mean, I would argue that pumpkin pie is appropriate any time of the year, but we can also do it at Thanksgiving. But Thanksgiving should go much deeper, have a much more profound meaning than a desire for turkey and pumpkin pie. And I think that's, it unfortunately has become a secular event in which turkey and pumpkin pie and football are the primary attractions. Thanksgiving was founded on an attitude of gratitude that reflected upon the true source of the perceived bounty that was celebrated on that first Thanksgiving Day, going back to Plymouth, Massachusetts. I say deliberately perceived bounty because indeed the conditions under which our Pilgrim fathers and their friendly Indians celebrated the first Thanksgiving Day would hardly be considered bounty by our standards today. In fact, it was more a celebration, I think, of survival than a celebration of some type of material bounty. A closer look at the circumstances on the Thanksgiving of 1621, as I mentioned, was a celebration of survival. During the previous winter, 44 of the 102 pilgrims had died of exposure, illness, malnutrition, and other causes. Spring had finally arrived, and thanks to the friendly Indians, they were able to successfully raise crops to replenish their food supply, hence the fall festival. These pilgrims were thankful that they had survived and could now serve their God as they saw fit. That was the big attraction of the United States of America, even though it wasn't called that at the time. They had fled Europe, had fled religious persecution, had come to the United States and faced all these hardships in order to have free exercise of religion. It appears that close encounters inspires thankfulness. And why is it that we are often the most thankful right after we had some experience or trial or whatever the case might be? And when we, in cases where we have so much, often we gloss over it. You know, when we examine the official proclamations of Thanksgiving that have occurred in this country, they nearly all of them follow on the heels of some great tragedy or trial. For example, George Washington's Thanksgiving Proclamation of 1789, which I'll read here in a minute, comes on the heels of a period of uncertainty in a new country, the war, which was essentially won at the surrender of Cornwallis in 1781 in Yorktown. You know, this is 8 years later. You know, independence from Britain was assured in 1783, but the next 6 years, they bickered and fought and tried to get the new country established. And no doubt Washington was relieved that the U.S. Constitution had finally been adopted when he wrote the following words. He was relieved because of the fact that he had survived and the country was more or less established. You know, we look at back at these things, but when you read contemporary accounts of the wrangling that went on and the uncertainty at the time, it was far from a foregone conclusion. In fact, most people probably bet against the little band of rebels in the colonies that rebelled against a superpower at the time, and yet they survived. Notice what George Washington wrote. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and to humbly implore His protection and favor. We'll come back and reflect on those words. In fact, they form the framework of my sermon today, but it's a far cry from what we hear in political circles today. And whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to, quote, recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many and signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Today, we will celebrate the Thanksgiving holiday 223 years removed from that original proclamation. And I believe it is appropriate and fitting for us to reflect upon whether we may have lost some of our focus over the past two centuries. I don't think that's a question. Perhaps one could even argue that the material bounty that we enjoy today isn't bounty at all, because bounty does not exist in the quantity of things that you possess. Bounty does not exist in the quantity of things that you possess, but in the attitude of gratitude with which we cherish those things given into our care. That is why the pilgrims, the survivors, I should say, in Plymouth could be abundantly thankful because they cherished what they possessed, and that was their freedom to be able to worship God with a clear conscience. They didn't possess much. I mean, they just barely had enough to get them through the next winter. I could wax eloquent about the faults of our great nation, about our political system, our bankrupt morality, and our dying family. But would that really change anything? Would it not just further the eternal human tendency to act as a Monday morning quarterback who can precisely identify play by play where the team went wrong without having carried the ball or felt the bruise of an unsuccessful tackle. Perhaps it's more appropriate, yes, more important that we focus on areas within our jurisdiction, our church, our community, our family, and most importantly, the unholy trinity, me, myself, and I. Because that's where you can really make a difference. It's really the only place where you have control to actually change. I can't change you. I might be able to influence you, but I can't change you. That falls in your domain with God's help. Do we, to quote the words of George Washington, acknowledge the providence of Almighty God? Do we, to quote Washington, obey His will willingly? Do we embrace God's will? Do we, or are we, grateful for His benefits? And do we humbly implore Him for His protection and favor? Those are all very important questions, I believe, to ask ourselves as we approach the day of Thanksgiving. So we'll take a little bit of time and review from the scripture. You know, Washington was well acquainted with the scriptures, as were almost all of the founding fathers. The Bible and the Judeo-Christian ethic formed the basis of the judicial system and the system of governance that has served us well for most of the past 200 years. One of the things that we note in Washington's Thanksgiving Proclamation is the fact that he unabashedly acknowledges God. How things have changed. In a recent presidential election, one of our two parties banished God from their platform and then realized they had made a mistake, that it was not politically correct yet to do that completely, and then they tried to re-inject the idea. Today, God has been pushed onto the sidelines, if not abolished completely. What about us? What about our families? Do we acknowledge God working in our lives? Are we ashamed, perhaps, of what we believe? You know, there's always an appropriate balance that I think we need to strike between, you know, the obnoxious preacher on the street corner that nobody listens to, and he's like, you know, the aggravating fellow that is there crying aloud, on the one hand, and on the other, kind of trying to fit in and not letting people know what we truly believe. And, you know, I've tried to walk that line, strike that balance, with the people that I come into contact with. And it's not always easy. But I think the most important thing is, whether or not we do that in the right balance, I think the heart of the issue is how we feel about it, or more importantly, what we actually believe in our hearts on that particular issue. Are we ashamed of who we are? Yes or no? Let's go over and look at Matthew chapter 10. Because this is a very important issue according to Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 10. And I want to ultimately read what is in verse 32, but If we start in verse 28, perhaps it gives us a context in which to understand that verse. Because Jesus Christ said, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." God repeatedly admonishes us in his word to not be fearful. Because when we are, we invariably make decisions that are not aligned with God's will. Because God is love. And there is no fear in love, the Apostle John wrote, almost in mathematical equation format. But then notice verse 32. "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess my Father who is in heaven." You know, Black Friday follows Thanksgiving, and Christmas shopping will be in full swing. So, why do you tell people that you don't keep Christmas? And again, there's depending on the context and everything, will dictate an appropriate response, but are we ashamed of the fact that we don't keep Christmas and that we don't want to tell people? One answer that I have used in recent years is, I don't keep Christmas, and this is a response to, oh, so you don't keep Christmas. Don't you believe in Christ? I mean, that's, and you have to understand where the person's coming from, since Christmas in their mind is a celebration of the birth of Christ, to not then celebrate it logically leads to, or one could logically conclude that you don't believe in Jesus Christ. My response is that I don't keep Christmas because I believe Jesus Christ. And that kind of sets people back on their heels. Oh, really? And provides a platform from which to discuss why I do what I do. Jesus says if we confess him in public, he will reciprocate and confess us before his Father in heaven. Conversely, in verse 33, "But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." So Jesus Christ makes an important point here that unless we are willing to publicly acknowledge him, I mean, it makes sense as well. I mean, considering what he was willing to publicly pay for our sins, it doesn't seem unreasonable that he requires of us a public acknowledgement of our belief in him if he is to acknowledge us before the Father. Let's go over to 2 Timothy. We'll look at a couple of scriptures. I mean, this is a problem that apparently existed among prominent people in the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 8. Remember, Paul is writing to Timothy and kind of giving him a wake-up call. And he says in verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Timothy, apparently, was starting to shirk, was starting to become ashamed of the fact that he was an evangelist for Jesus Christ, that he was associated with his prisoner, Paul. And you can understand that, you know. Paul was a felon by today's standards, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So Paul makes a pretty strong case on why you should not be ashamed of Jesus Christ, but to acknowledge his providence. Continuing in verse 11, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Paul was a prisoner, and it did not diminish his boldness. And the other thing that he does in writing his epistles, some of which were written from prison, he was always grateful and thankful. I'm not sure that I, you know, if you had me in a Roman prison, you know, they weren't that hospitable. Many times they were just a well. In fact, when we were in Israel, and we traveled down to Caesarea Philippi, they had were a well in which it's possible, although it is not proven, in which they, it is possible they kept Paul. You know, imagine that. This hole in the ground and you're sitting down in a dry well. And yet he wrote and expressed gratitude. In chapter 2, verse 12, he notes, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. President Washington unabashedly acknowledged the providence of God in that first Thanksgiving proclamation. One more scripture to this point over in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This connects back to what we read in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus Christ said that he was going to confess us before his Father. He was talking about what we read here, confessing his name, our name, that is, before my Father and before his angels. I think at least for me, it's kind of hard to really grasp that and make it real, and yet, and it's very clearly stated here. The second thing that Washington acknowledged in his proclamation was that we are to obey his will. In fact, let me just take a look at this again. He said it is the duty of all nations to obey God's will. Think about that. a national duty to obey God's will? Oh, and now we could start, you know, a long discussion. It's so much fun to ponder and to talk and to think about, you know, what the politicians do or don't do. But what about us? What about me? Am I willing to obey God? Is it not a personal duty, as it is a national duty, to obey God's will? You see, that gets to the heart of the matter. When individuals recognize their personal duty to obey God, then a national duty is fulfilled. It becomes a natural consequence. The issue that we are experiencing today as a nation is a consequence of individual choice. That's the problem. Individual choices, contrary to God's will, have come to an order of magnitude in which it now has become the national will. Each of us needs to decide and recognize, as George Washington did, that we need to obey his will. We live in a society that now largely ignores God's will in their lives. We don't need God anymore. We've got air conditioning all summer long. I was listening to a sermon this week by, some of you may know him, Al Mishnick, an older gentleman down in Texas, and he related growing up as a teenager in the 30s in Nebraska, in which for an entire month the temperature didn't drop below 90, not even at night. They didn't have air conditioning. Imagine that. You see, as we have become more technologically sophisticated, we rely on technology. And so we should, but the problem is often that the need for God diminishes proportionally because we can control it all ourselves. And yet God is looking. Let's go over to Psalms chapter 14. Psalm chapter 14. In verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In our culture, the wise have said, come on, there's no God. God's word says that they're fools. And they are. They'll be proven to be that in due course. If time just goes on, I would be willing to bet that in 50 years or so, people will look back and say, how is it possible that scientists believed in this theory of natural selection and evolution when it's so obvious that the creation is incredibly complex and could not ever have come into being without intellect and design. I mean, as an engineer, it boggles my mind how any intelligent thinking person can come to the conclusion that the incredible universe creation, the molecular world, in everything that we see around and about us, that could have somehow have come into being without an intellect, a designer, a creator, orchestrating all of it. it makes no sense. It takes more faith to believe that than to believe in a God that created it. Hence, David wrote, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God." As the world goes on its merry way, as we go forward now in after the election, or as I have called it, a referendum on the national conscience, God is watching. But more importantly and more personal, He's watching you. We read earlier that the hairs on our heads are numbered. Some of us cause God to take less time than others. But nonetheless, you know, if God is paying that much attention to detail, He is observing and watching what we as individuals do. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who has done good, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord. A nation without the blessing of God is frightening indeed. Obedience brings blessings. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. You know, what are we teaching our children today? Deuteronomy chapter 32 in verse 46. Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said to them, "Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law." The most important task of any parent, according to the scripture, is to teach all the law, all of the principles that are contained in God's word to our children at a very young age, before they're six, so that it sticks. Our children now, I'm talking on a national level, grew up knowing very little, if anything, about God. I'm continually amazed at the lack of biblical knowledge. People just don't know. I mean, if I don't keep my word, I feel bad about it, okay? Most of you probably do too. Or if you take something that isn't yours, you have a conscience that would bother you. That apparently is becoming a minority situation. There was a YouTube video getting passed around this week on the internet. Some of you may have seen it. There was a snippet from Judge Judy. Anybody watch or know who Judge Judy is? It's a, I believe it's a real courtroom, if I'm not mistaken. And they had two individuals. One individual was suing her ex-boyfriend because he had agreed to pay her rent. And the ex-boyfriend was receiving from the government a stipend for rent. And so the judge proceeds to try to admonish him about the fact that, you know, look, you were getting these dollars to pay your rent and you didn't pay her. And he said, well, look, you know, I mean, I'm worth a lot. I was staying with her, you know. And she said, well, what did we do with the money? Well, I used it. And she said, well, that's stealing. And you look at the reaction on his face and it was like, no, I mean, I had the money. Well, you were supposed to use this for rent. And she pointed to the officer next to her and said, you know, he works and I work and we get paid. And since we're really nice taxpayers, we said we will help you. We will help you go through school. So he was a student. So that you have an opportunity to also go to work and pay taxes and help somebody. And since we realize that when you're studying, you may need a place to live, we also give you some rental money so that you're able to rent. I mean, this is a not pretty good deal. I mean, I wished I'd had that when I went to school. I worked and went to school and paid my rent. Well, he didn't work. I think he went to school. That's questionable, but he didn't pay his rent. So, But the thing that I found astonishing was the sheer lack of understanding or any sense of shame or consciousness that taking this money and using it for who knows what was a problem. This is what happens when people do not teach these principles to their children. But what was really funny was... So after the judge got done with him, she addressed the girlfriend and she said, did you pay your rent? And she started out saying, well, we paid the September rent, which apparently was the month they moved in. And she said, no, listen to me. Did you pay October's rent? No. Did you pay November's rent? No. Did you pay December's rent? No. Did you pay January's rent? No. Case dismissed. She was suing her boyfriend because, guess what? The landlord was not coming after her to collect the money she didn't pay. So both of them didn't pay the rent. And the money was spent. And there was no sense of wrongdoing at all. That's what happens when we don't teach moral principle to our children. We can educate them all we want. It'll be a waste of time. And money, which Judge Judy said, another $70,000 down the sewer. It is the duty of nations, Washington wrote, and individuals to obey his will. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Saul did what he thought was politically expedient. And Samuel rebuked him strongly in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Verse 22, then Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed and to heed than the fat of rams. And we can go to church all we want. We can put on our Sabbath face. We can do all those things, and it's pointless. What God wants is obedience from the heart. He wants us to embrace His marvelous principles that actually work. Saul did what was politically expedient, and he did what he thought the people wanted. Matthew chapter 7. That close to where we were before. Matthew chapter 7. Obedience is required. I mean, there's just, the Bible is very clear about that. I mean, the notion that we can somehow accept Christ's grace and His sacrifice and keep doing what we've been doing because God is somehow going to just understand, I mean, it doesn't even make any sense. Responsibility and accountability make things work. Notice verse 21 of Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You know, we read these proclamations. Let me read it to you again. You know, 1789. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits. Obedience is something that is not politically correct. You mean, you expect me to do what you say? I mean, who are you? I mean, we live in a society where we send people, we don't. I mean, the company sent people to seminars to teach managers techniques on how to get people to do what they want them to do without actually telling them what to do. Ever think about that? Because, I mean, it's, how do you expect people to do what needs done if no one can tell them clearly what is expected to get done? It creates a huge quandary. That's where we have arrived at as a society, because you can tell me what to do. Well, yeah, you know what? I can tell you what to do. I've got news for you. You don't like it? Hey, there are other places that you can spend your time. Christ seems to have the same opinion. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? You know, when the commandment that you shall not take the Lord your God in name in vain, I believe that commandment is violated much more in the name of God in Jesus Christ in a religious sense than in the classic application of profanity. Everybody's doing stuff. I mean, in God's name, they're preachers of Jesus Christ, and then they do things and teach things that are completely out of line with what God teaches in His Word. And here Christ is saying, look, I mean, many will come to me and say, in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? You know, I think we need to be cognizant of the fact that, you know, we have 400 channels on television, and you have people teaching the Bible all over the place. You know, just because they're on TV and reading from the Bible doesn't mean that they're a messenger from God. On the contrary, probably most of them are not. I'm always sobered by Christ's response here. You know, he doesn't apologize and say, you know, I'm really sorry. I really feel sorry for you. I know you meant well. You tried your best. I regret what I have to do. I mean, there's none of that. He says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Those are hard words. I never knew you guys. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And that gets to the heart of the issue. Lawlessness will abound, and the love of many will wax cold. Washington still recognized, you know, when you're small and, you know, the situation is tenuous and destiny is far from assured, it humbles people. It's good for us. Oh, I don't like it. I much prefer the opposite. But that's when we acknowledge his providence. That's when we're most inclined to do his will. And to the next point, we are grateful for his benefits. President Washington recognized the need for gratitude, not only that, but that we recognize the true source of our blessings. It seems like Lincoln, in his Thanksgiving address, nearly a century, but not quite a century later, you know, he starts out with, I mean, it sounds like he plagiarized the opening, it is the duty of nations, as well as of men, to owe their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations are blessed whose God is the Lord. This was written in November 1863. And if you know history, it was scarcely 4 months after the tragic battle at Gettysburg. But Lincoln recognized who was in charge. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has grown. The United States was still a comparatively small nation at the time, but I think Lincoln kind of, you know, perhaps with a bit of inspiration, looked into the future. But here was his conclusion, but we have forgotten God. What would he say today? We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us, and we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. You know, when, what was it, Apollo 13? who remember Apollo 13? Isn't that the? I think that was the one that they had some trouble, and they some trouble is an understatement. Somewhere in that event, someone suggested that we should pray for the safe return of the astronauts. And eventually they returned to Earth safely. The minute they were on the ground and everything was okay, the newscasters talked about the great technological marvel and the exploits of the technicians and all the people that did things to assure their safety and bring them back. And God wasn't even mentioned. It's a classic example that I'm afraid is all too often true for each of us. When we are in trouble, we want God at our side, and the minute we feel like we can do it, we're on the other side and we've made it through, then we have less of a need. We have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. Therefore, it has seemed to me fit and proper that God should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged, as with one heart and one voice by the whole of the American people. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every pad of the United States, and also those who are at sea and those who are sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. No mention of turkey, pumpkin pie, and football. A day of thanksgiving. A day to be grateful for his benefits. Psalm chapter 92. Psalm 92, David wrote a psalm for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. Every day the sun comes up. I woke up early this morning at 5 o'clock and got up, and the sun came up right on time. Right on time. And I am confident it will go down tonight right on time. That's a demonstration of God's faithfulness. No matter what we do, we haven't been able to change that. Nor has he changed it. Sir John Marx Templeton said, "How wonderful it would be if we could help our children and grandchildren to learn thanksgiving at an early age. Thanksgiving opens the doors. It changes a child's personality. A child is resentful, negative, or thankful. Thankful children want to give. They radiate happiness. They draw people." No wonder Christ said we should become as a little child. Learn a lesson of thanksgiving. It is due to God. It is due to ourselves. Thanksgiving for the past makes us trustful in the present and hopeful for the future. What he has done is the pledge of what he will do. So over to Ephesians chapter 5 for a moment. Before we were in Psalms. Let's go to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Sorry for the whiplash, but we'll get there. Psalm 107, verse 15, laments, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." And it does indicate that even back then, I mean, nothing's really new under the sun. We've always had the human tendency and proclivity. I mean, even David himself succumbed to what, you know, some modern ethicists have called the Bathsheba syndrome. He became successful, and instead of accompanying his men in the field of battle, he did what? He sat on the roof of his house and got himself into some serious trouble. And here we see in that the psalmist writes what we could say today, "Oh, that we would thank God." Now, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul admonishes in verse 18, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord." One of Paul's classic long sentences. Giving thanks always for all things to God. We are to thank God for everything, the good and the bad. That goes against human nature. 2 Timothy once again. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 this time. And notice here the results of ingratitude. I mean, it's a litany of things that are prophesied to occur in the last days, beginning in verse 2, "For men will be lovers of themselves." By definition, if you're a lover of yourself, you can't be grateful. "Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal despisers of good," and the list goes on. When we get to Thanksgiving on Thursday, perhaps we should take some time this week and make a list of the many things we should be grateful for. I mean, we're poverty in the United States is pretty abundant by the world's standards, you know, what we consider poverty. Finally, implore him for protection and favor. Washington realized the need to implore God for protection and favor. There is no way the Americans, with their ragtag army that was ill-equipped and largely untrained, could prevail against the military might of the British Empire at that time without divine protection and favor. But let's make it more personal. Let's notice what Jesus Christ prayed in his last prayer over in John chapter 17. And here you have Jesus Christ before his, on the night prior to his crucifixion. And notice, among other things, what he prayed for. In verse 11, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. When I was with them in the world, I kept them in your word. Those whom you gave me, I kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might, that may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." This, I think, is a good example of imploring God for his protection and favor. And in this case, it was Jesus Christ imploring God on our behalf. And it shouldn't surprise us that people don't like us. I mean, that the world will increasingly hate and disdain the traditional family values. And, you know, as I cited this episode from Judge Judy, I'm sure those two, the plaintiff and the defendant, felt that they were treated unfairly. I mean, what an injustice. I didn't pay my rent, he didn't pay the rent, and now they're coming after me, you know, these big bad landowners coming after me to collect the money. Jesus Christ says in verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." This will increasingly become on what we need to rely. Is God's word and God's truths, his principles, that will carry the day. Not our some great wisdom, as you know Abraham Lincoln said. You know, they become too proud to pray to the God that created us, and we think we did it all by ourselves. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2 to conclude. First Peter chapter 2. You know, George Washington said, "It is the duty of all nations." Lincoln plagiarized that from him and repeated the fact that it is the duty of nations. So notice what Peter wrote to the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." A holy nation. And if it is the duty of all nations, then certainly the holy nation of God is obligated to obey his will, to implore him for protection and favor, to express our gratitude to him. And notice the context here and the obligation, or should I say the responsibility, that we have been given as individual citizens of this nation, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. "Behold, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, They may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And as we go forward into this world, as we celebrate Thanksgiving this year, let's remember the words of the Father of our great nation, and in particular, the implications they have for God's holy nation. And us as individuals, individual members and citizens of that nation, and let's ask God as citizens of His holy nation to grant us the ability to truly acknowledge His providence. To readily obey His will for our good. To be grateful for His benefits, to implore Him for protection and favor so that in the day of visitation, as Peter writes here, those who are present will have cause to glorify God.